Have you ever looked forward to a certain day or an event to come? And you're counting down the days and you're looking forward to it. Maybe it's a special vacation that you are planning and looking forward to for a long time. Or maybe it was your wedding. I remember when Kim and I were engaged, we were counting down the days. Couldn't wait till the wedding day to get here. Or maybe for a kid, Dane, maybe it's Christmas morning. And you're looking forward to Christmas morning because you asked for something special and you can't wait for that day to get here. And I know Dane is really looking forward to and counting down the days to school to start. But you know, when we're really looking forward to something and we're encouraged and we're excited, we look forward with anticipation. And you count the days and you just can't sleep. I remember when I was a kid, and that was a long time ago, and every year we had what was called our school picnic day. And our school picnic day was a day that all our schools would be closed, and we would go to Kennywood Park in Pittsburgh, outside of Pittsburgh, and everybody would go, and we'd spend the day there at the amusement park. And that was a fun day of school. And I always looked forward to it. I loved it. And the night before school picnic day, I was never able to sleep because I was so looking forward to the next morning, because all I could see was getting ready to go get on the Thunderbolt, the roller coaster there, and spend my day on the roller coaster. And that's what I was looking forward to. And I couldn't sleep. And those nights when you can't sleep seem like awful long nights, don't they? And right now we're looking forward to that greatest event yet to occur. And that is when Jesus comes. And looking forward to that event, we find ourselves living in the world plagued by sorrow, by trouble, by sickness, by heartache. And there's times that we spend so many sleepless nights, maybe with worry, maybe with anxiety, maybe with the hardships we're going through. But we're looking forward to a glorious day to come, aren't we? We're looking forward to a day when Jesus is going to split the eastern sky. And he's going to return in power and in great glory. And what a day that will be. We get to this point of Revelation, and we've gone through all the heartache of the tribulation. We've seen all the suffering that was poured out on earth in those 7 years. We've seen the deception of the Antichrist and him rise to power. We've seen all that has happened as it's been revealed to us. Last week we heard the heavens hallelujah chorus sing as a stage was set for the Lord to appear. And now, today, finally we can say that day has come. We are at the part of the book where we are filled with joy, because today we get a glimpse of the glory revealed when Jesus himself returns. When he splits the eastern sky, and that event that we've been looking forward to for so long has finally come. Now you know when that event you're looking for finally gets here, the joy you have in your heart. Imagine the joy we're going to have when that day of Jesus' return comes. That's how it will be when Jesus Christ comes. And that's where we are today. The second coming of Jesus refers to an actual historical, literal, visible, and bodily return of Christ, where Jesus will return literally to this earth to set up his kingdom and reign. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus gathered together his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And he told them to keep looking, because he was going to be going away. And he gave them a mission to go and to make disciples, to share his news, to share his story, to tell his story until he comes again. And he gave us the means to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as he was talking to them, it says that he ascended into heaven. And the disciples stood there looking up into heaven, wondering where he went, and amazement. As they were standing looking into the heavens, an angel appeared and said, "Why are you looking into the heavens?" The same Jesus that appeared, that went into the heavens, is going to come again in the same like manner as you have seen him go. And that is the event that we're looking forward to. We get to chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, and John sees that day dawn. And he sees the hope of Christ. It will take place at the end of the tribulation period, and the millennial reign, the 1,000 years of millennial reign, will begin after Jesus' return. We'll look at that next week. But the purpose for his coming will be to judge the sin, Satan, the world system, to make everything right, and to set up his kingdom that was promised to David, where David would always have an heir that would reign forever on his throne in Jerusalem. John, getting this beautiful picture of it, reveals this vision to us that he sees heaven opening and a rider coming on a white horse. When Jesus returns, we see in this chapter that three things are going to occur and three things are going to happen when he returns. And the first thing we discover is that his coming will be glorious. When his return comes, it's going to be a glorious event that will everybody in the world will see and take notice. Different from his first coming, the one he came the first time. Coming for a totally different purpose and a totally different reason. The Old Testament prophets predicted that Messiah would come, that he would come and set up his kingdom of David, and he would rule forever. And the Jews were looking forward to that coming of the king. And they were looking for him to come and set up his kingdom. And when he came the first time, he came to establish a spiritual kingdom where he would reign in our hearts. But yet, many missed it. But when he comes the second time, he will come with majestic splendor. And every eye will see. And every eye will know that it is him. Because it says here, he will come riding on a white horse. And on his name is called Faithful and True. We'll come back to that later. Zechariah says that when Jesus returns, they, meaning Israel, will see him and recognize him as Messiah. And they will mourn for the one whom they have pierced. And they will realize that indeed Jesus is Messiah. And has come to be and is the true king and ruler of Israel. But in contrast to his first coming, his second coming will be with majestic and splendor. Because see, in his first coming, he rode on a donkey. A donkey was a symbol of humility, of servants, of a servanthood, of lowliness. But in his second coming, he will ride on a white horse. It says it here in chapter 19, verse 11. That he is going to be on a white horse. We'll talk more about what that means later. In his first coming, he came as the suffering servant. As it said in Isaiah 53, to shed his blood, to serve us by giving his life, by putting us before himself, by sacrificing himself so that we could have life. In his second coming, he will come as king and as Lord. As we'll see, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In his first coming, he came in humility and weakness, wrapped in a baby, placed in a manger, where many had missed it and didn't even realize the significance of the point. Took on humanity and human likeness and wrapped himself in the garments of swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. But in his second coming, he will come in majesty and in power. In his first coming, he came to suffer the wrath of God for sinners. He came to die for you and me, to pay the price. But in his second coming, he will come to establish the kingdom of God for the saints and a place where we can reign with him. In his first coming, he was rejected by many as the Messiah. There were many, it says that John, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But in his second coming, he will be recognized as all by the Lord. Because it says in Philippians, every eye will see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that indeed he is Lord. There'll be no question when Jesus returns as to who he is. And in his first coming, he came to seek and to save the lost. That was his mission. That was his purpose. But in his second coming, he will come to judge and to rule as king. And in his first coming, he came as God incognito. And the people didn't realize it was him. It was God in the flesh. They didn't recognize who was in their midst. It was the word of God among them. But in his second coming, he will come in all of God and all of his splendor. And they will see the full glory of God revealed. John Piper made a statement where he says there are two appearings of Christ. One is called an appearing of grace, and the other is called an appearing of glory. He goes on to say that the Christ who will come in glory is the Christ who came in grace. And when God's grace, what God's grace has begun in our lives through the first coming of Christ, his glory will complete in our lives through the second coming of Christ. Aren't you thankful for that? That what he has begun, he will complete when Jesus returns. When he comes, he will come in all of his glory. Every eye will see the full glory and magnitude of God. That which was temporarily revealed to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, every eye will see in the full glory of Christ. It will be a glorious event. Be in a majestic splendor, but also he will come in a victorious manner. Because it says here, he will ride on a white horse. A white horse was a symbol of victory. And it goes back to how the Roman generals would go into victory, celebrating the victories that they won in battle. And Christ riding on the white horse, showing that he is coming in victory over all of his enemies. Ultimately, the enemy of Satan, who is destroyed, who has been fighting against him, as we've seen from the very beginning. On that white horse is the horse of victory and power. But also in a triumphal procession, which comes back to a general riding on a white horse was a practice in Rome called the Roman Triumph. And it's like, you think back in World War II days. And when World War II was won and the Allies won the victory and our boys came home. In New York City, I seen pictures of it. I wasn't alive then, but I seen pictures. They had a ticker tape parade. And they had the parade going down through the streets of New York and all the ticker tape was flying. And everybody was celebrating. It was a glorious event. Everybody was celebrating the victory that was won. And it was a great parade. It was a great celebration. Jesus on the white horse is the same thing. It was what was called the Roman Triumph. And in that, it was the highest honor that could be bestowed on a Roman general was to be given a white horse to ride. And he would ride the white horse coming in celebration of his victory. And then they would have a big parade. That when a Roman general would win a big battle for Rome, the emperor would declare a Roman triumph to be held. And the general would be given a white horse, and they would have the big parade. And the parade would start, and it would go up the Via Sacra, which was the main road going down through the capital city of Rome. And it led from the Forum up to Capitoline Hill, where the temple of Jupiter sat. And they would have this big parade and celebration. And the first people in this parade would be all the spoils that were brought back. And they would carry back all the spoils that the general took from the enemy. And then after the spoils would be all the captives and the people that were brought in captivity that the general captured. And then at the end of the parade would be the general himself riding in full grandeur and full scale in the midst of celebration. And following the general would be his army. Notice it says here that he's riding on the white horse, and behind the general following him was his army. And his army made up of the angels and of us, the church, that when Jesus returns, we're going to return with him in this final battle when he sets up to reign. Remember that we had been raptured, the church is raptured 7 years before the tribulation begins. Then when Jesus returns, we will be a part of his army, following behind him, coming back and celebrating in glory and in triumph the victory that our Savior has won. over all of his enemies. He won the victory over sin and the grave at the cross and the resurrection. But when he returns, he's going to win the victory over Satan and all those that have opposed him. And what a glorious day that will be. The army following behind, it says following him, came with him in verse 14. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses as well, and also dressed in fine white linen and clean. That's symbolic of our cleansing, of the character and the cleansing, the character righteousness of Christ that we are dressed in. But notice it says that we are following him and that Christ will be out front. He will lead the way, meaning that we're not the participants in this battle. We're just spectators. And when Jesus returns, we won't have to fire a shot. We'll be in an army that will not fight because Jesus will do all of it for us. He did all of it for us on the cross, didn't he? We didn't have to do a thing on the cross to procure our salvation. He did it for us. And when he returns, the final battle will be won by him. We're just following along, spectators, and joining in the celebration that what Christ has done for us. He will come in a victorious manner. And he will also come to take all authority. It says in verse 11 that when heaven is open and the rider and the white horse comes, he is called faithful and true. And with justice, he judges and makes war. And in verse 15, it said, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. And then he comes to take all authority as a righteous judge. As a judge who will judge righteously and with justice. And when Jesus returns, he will bring true justice to this earth. And it says, and we'll look at that next week when we get into the millennial reign, but for 1,000 years, he will rule on this earth in justice and in righteousness. As the true judge, making everything right. But he will come as a powerful ruler. It says, with the scepter, he will rule them with an iron scepter. The word rule there is the word that is used to describe or shepherd. It means when Jesus leads and when he comes on earth and reigns, he's going to rule as a shepherd. What's Psalm 23 say? That the Lord is my shepherd? And we know what God is like through reading Psalm 23, that as our shepherd, his rod and his staff give us comfort. His rod and his staff provide and lead us and direct us. Then in John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. And as he returns, he's going to be our shepherd who is going to lead and shepherd the nations. That's how he's going to guide and direct and rule, as a good shepherd would. And as he does that, it says that he will rule them with an iron scepter or an iron rod. The scepter showing his authority. His rod and the iron showing that it is strong. It is unbreakable. His power is unequaled. That when Jesus rules and reigns as our good shepherd and Lord, his authority is unequaled and his strength cannot be matched. And his provision cannot be equaled. Coming with all authority to take the authority. And remember, a couple weeks ago, I had pointed out in that temptation when Jesus was taken up on the mountain by Satan. And Satan said to him, just fall down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of this earth. And all can be yours. Just worship me and bypass the cross. Just do the easy way out. And the Lord said, no. When he returns, all that authority that was given to him, the Father, he will take and rule. And all will be given to him. He has won the battle. And we will rule and reign with him. His coming will be glorious. But the second thing about his return is that his character will be revealed. When Jesus returns, everybody will know who he is. There'll be no doubt. People will see it. And we wondered when we read the scripture, and John probably wondered it in his day, when it says every eye will see him. Everybody will know it's an instantaneous event. How that would be possible around the world. But living in the days we have now with satellite TV, nothing happens now that people automatically don't know about on the other side of the world. But this event, when it occurs, everybody will know. His character will be revealed. And it will be plainly seen that this is indeed Jesus, the Son of God, the true Messiah. Because remember, many who were living on the earth at this time are going to be fooled thinking that the Antichrist was the true Messiah, thinking that the Antichrist was the one, and are going to end up worshiping him, thinking, being deceived by the false prophet into thinking that he was really the Son of God. But his character will be revealed in the names that he's called, and through a person's name. We know in the Bible times that was so true, that people were giving names because it was a description of their character, of who they are. And when a parent gave a name to a child, it was because it was their hope and prayer for that child of the kind of person they would be, or a description of their character. And even Indians still do that today, lots of times in the names that they choose for their children. But in the names that he's called, we see his character revealed. And there's five names listed for us here that when Jesus returns, we see his character described for us. And first is faithful. It says in verse 11, he will be called on his name is faithful. He is called faithful and true. Faithful means trustworthy. One who is worthy to be trusted. One you can always count on, and someone who can always be trusted. Aren't you thankful that that's the kind of God we have? That he can always be trusted. He has proven himself faithful time and time again. He's kept his word to us. He always will. We can count and rely on him. It says in Proverbs that we have a friend who was closer, sticks closer to than a brother. And that's our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's one of the names written on him, that our Lord who was coming is the faithful one. He'll always be faithful to you, even when we're not faithful to him. He'll be faithful to every single promise he's given you. He'll be faithful to you in good times and bad. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And we can always rely on him. Others will let us down. Other people will disappoint us. You know, even spouses can let us down and disappoint us at times. But you know, our God, our Savior, never will. He is a faithful one. That's who he is. Our God who was coming to rule. He is faithful, but also described in verse 11 that he is true. The word true means genuine, real versus false. And how true it is when he comes that his name is written. This is the true one. Many in the time of the tribulation period are going to be deceived, thinking that the Antichrist was the true God. And they'll realize, no, Jesus is the true, genuine one. There's a lot of people today in our world that are looking for peace, contentment, satisfaction, hope that only Jesus, our true Savior, can bring. And they're deceived by all the false counterfeits that our enemy puts out there to try to deaden the pain and the emptiness and loneliness and that empty spot in our life that only Jesus can fill, and are so deceived by the counterfeit that they miss who the reality is. But Jesus is the true one. And it also means ideal. True means ideal versus imperfect. The Antichrist is an imperfect ruler, but Jesus is the ideal. When we see him and we look at Jesus, we get the ideal picture of what the Son of God is, but we also get the ideal picture of how we are to live our life. He is our example. It says that he came and lived on earth and dwelt among us, not only to save us from our sin, but also to be an example to us, to show us how to live our life as a way that is glorifying and pleasing to God, to show us the ideal way and how we should live a life pleasing and honoring to him. He is our example in all things. He's an example in forgiveness, that as he hung on the cross and those who crucified him, and he looked down at the cross from the cross and said, Father, forgive them. He's our example in trust. He's our example in love, on loving those who are hard to love. He's our example in all things, the ideal of how we are to live our life versus the imperfect out there, which is a cheap substitute for it. But his glory is also revealed on his name in the unknown name. In verse 12, it says that he has a name written on him that nobody knows but he himself. And John, who knew Jesus well, as we know about John, he was one of the inner three. John was the one who, the night Jesus was in the having the Last Supper, leaned upon his breast and was the closest one to him, was right by his side. He was the only disciple with the cross. He was the one that Jesus trusted to give his mother's care to. He knew Jesus very well and very intimate with him, but yet here is a name that he did not even know. He said it's a name that's only known except himself. Well, what does that mean? It means that Jesus, our Savior, is beyond comprehension. That in our humanness, there's things about Christ that we cannot fathom or understand, and we never will until the day we get to heaven. But he is beyond comprehension in our human thinking. It's hard for us in our humanness to comprehend all of God's vast glory and greatness, isn't it? It goes beyond our description. It goes on our majesty. And that's how we see his glory revealed here in this unknown name, because he's beyond comprehension. That's the kind of God he is. His love even goes beyond comprehension. It says that knows no height, no depths, no bounds to it. His grace and his forgiveness is beyond comprehension, because when you think of his death on the cross, how could it be that he could look down to the very people that are crucifying him and say, Father, forgive them? That's beyond our human comprehension to do, isn't it? And that's the kind of God we have, one who is greater than we can ever imagine. And the Word of God, it says that he is called the Word of God, verse 13. That means he is full. He is the full and complete revelation of who God is. The word word means a revelation, a word, a revealing of something. Whenever someone speaks a word, you're revealing a thought, you're revealing an idea. And Jesus, when he speaks, is revealing who God is in his character and in his nature. And in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the very Word of God, that all he has to do is but speak. The same God who spoke in the beginning and everything came to be. The very God who said, let there be light, and there was. The very God who but speaks and the storm is stilled. And revealing the very full power, nature, and character of God. That Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I and the Father are one. The fullness of his glory. And in that last title, he's called, verse 16, called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's written on his thigh, on his robe. And that means that he is simply above all others. And he is like no other. No one else can compare to him. And he is above all. There's been a lot of rulers and a lot of kings over the years. But Jesus is above all of them. And no one can ever compare to him, to his glory, to his greatness. That's the wonderful God we have. His character is revealed through his names, but it's also revealed in the way that he appears. His appearance reveals to us the greatness of our God, because it says in verse 12 that he has blazing eyes. He said that his eyes were like blazing fire. Those blazing eyes means that he has penetrating judgment. That Jesus is able to look deep into us. That nothing is hidden from him. That he knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. That he knows what a thought, it says that he knows a thought before we even think it. He knows a word that we're going to say before we even say it. That's the kind of God he is. He also knows you so well that he knows what's going on. He knows what you're thinking about right now. He knows the concern and burdens you have in your heart. He knows the problems you're facing in adversity that nobody else does. And he can care, and he cares for you deeply. His eyes blazing, piercing deep into our soul, into the deepest, most parts of you and me, revealing to us how well he knows us, how intimate he cares for us. But also it says he has many crowns. On his head, when he comes, are many crowns. The word crown here is not the victor's crown, not the crown that we will receive when we get to heaven. The victor's crown was drawn from the Olympic Games. When the Olympic athletes would run in the ancient Olympics, they were given the Stephanos, or the victor's crown. It was basically a laurel crown of laurel leaves. You see it still today in pictures of the ancient Olympics. They'll show you the crown of leaves. But will a crown of leaves last? No, because it's only temporary. But here the crown is talking about the diadem. It's the crown of sovereignty. It's a crown, if you see the Queen of England and all of her glory with that crown studded with all the diamonds on it and gold. It's the crown of glory. It's a crown that royalty would wear. But it's not just one. But it says on his head are many of these diadems, or many crowns, crowning with many crowns. And that's in a proposition, stand in contrast to the Antichrist, the beast who had crowns on his head. But remember how many he had? He had 10. It shows that Jesus has many crowns, so many that they can't even number them. His greatness and his glory revealed. His glory is also revealed in the fact when he appears, he has a robe dipped in blood, it says in verse 13. That is how he is dressed. And the word dipped is in the perfect tense, which means it calls attention to something that is a permanent thing. It's a permanent action. That Jesus' robe is dipped in blood, reminding that he has provided a permanent atonement for us. A permanent covering of sin through all time that has taken care of past, present, and future sins for us. They're under the blood and covered. But also, dipped in blood means that when he comes, the judgment that he brings on his enemies will be permanent as well. It's a permanent, lasting judgment that he brings against those who come against him. And it says when he appears, he'll have a sword protruding from his mouth in verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword which was to strike down the nations. That sword is a symbol of judgment and defense. The Bible as well is called the sword of the Spirit. And Christ, all he has to do is merely speak the word, and his enemies will fall at his feet. It shows the power of his spoken word, that all Jesus has to do is but speak. Reminds me of the story of the Roman centurion and the time when Jesus was on earth. And the Roman centurion had a sick servant who he loved, who cared for him, and he cared for him well. And he said, he came to Jesus and said, my servant is sick and he's dying. And he said, I'd like you to come and to heal him. And Jesus said, show me where you live and I'll go to his house. And the centurion said, who am I that you would come to my house as a centurion and a Roman? You don't have to come. He said, just merely speak the word. And I know all you do is but speak it and he'll be healed. And Jesus said, I'm amazed at your faith. And he did. And he said, go home. Your servant's been healed. And by the time he got home, he was healed. Is the power of the spoken word, that all Christ has to do is but speak it. His glory is revealed. And when he returns, all eyes will see that he indeed is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And third thing we see is when he returns, his conquest will be complete. And when he comes, all wars will be brought to an end. All sickness and sorrow will end, and Jesus will return. In the conflict and in the carnage that ensues, because he says in verses 17 and 18 that he saw an angel standing in the sun and calling out to the birds and say, come to the great supper of God. In verse 9 talks about Christians and saints being invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, that we're going to be invited to his feast. But here's another banquet, and that's the banquet of those who were lost. And this supper is much different, because in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the saints will be called to celebrate. But in the great supper of God, the sinners are going to be called to be condemned. Everyone will participate in one of two, because the righteous will join the wedding supper of the Lamb, but the wicked will become the feast at the great supper of God. Because it says here in the end, in the battle, when Jesus returns, all his enemies are going to be destroyed and all the armies of the world are going to advance against him. And in that one moment, before the word can even be spoken, they're going to be slain. And the carnage is going to be so great that the Lord is going to call for the birds and the vultures of the air to come to clean and to feast on their bodies. What a way for those who oppose God to end. Becoming carrion for the birds to feed on. But Jesus will win victoriously. And in the capture, we've seen it in the capture that results, because it says here that the beast, verse 20, the beast was captured and the false prophet, and they will be captured alive. And as they try to oppose Satan, they are going to be captured alive by him and thrown alive into the lake of fire and become the first two occupants and the final place of eternal torment. Showing that those who try to oppose Christ, in the end, when he comes, no one can stand against him. His conquest will be complete, and all sorrow, sickness, and sin will be dealt with forever. And that we will live rejoicing in his presence. So what do we do till then? Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44 tells us, to keep watch, be always looking, because we don't know when the Son of Man will come. And to be ready and to be prepared for that day. Knowing him, having our faith and trust in him, knowing that when he appears, we will appear with him to set up his kingdom and reign. What a day it will be when Jesus comes. That's our hope. That's our glory. That's what we look forward to. The full glory of God revealed through Christ, who has come to reign. What a day that will be. Are you ready for that day? Are you looking forward to it? We long for it to occur. Events we look forward to, it seems like a long time to come. We don't know when it will be. But we see a glimpse here of that final day of glory. Be ready, be prepared, and be looking. Because Christ can come. And we look forward to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing to us the glory of your coming. Lord, it's what you promised us when you left. And Lord, it's like now we're living in the wilderness, but we know someday you will return and set up the kingdom. And Father, we thank you for that hope that is ours. And until that day, you call us to be faithful, to keep our eyes appealed to you, that we keep our eyes focused on the goal, and to look to you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we can run the race with endurance. We thank you that you are God when, that when you return, your full glory will be made manifest. When you return, all your enemies will be laid at your feet, and you will set up your kingdom and bring an end to all sorrow, sickness, suffering, and pain. And Father, we thank you for that, because we live in a world of heartache now. And we long for things to be made right, but you are the great restorer. You are the great one, Lord, who brings everything back to where it needs to be. So thank you for our Savior, who came the first time to give us his life, but who will come the second time to set up his kingdom and reign. And thank you, Lord, that we will reign with him, that we have that promise and we have that hope. So, Lord, through that, may that be an encouragement to us as we live for you each day, through Christ our Lord, in whom we pray. Amen.